Well, it's good to welcome you here this morning, and particularly those of you who are visitors. Great to see you, and hope you'll feel that you want to come back. It's always great to have new people joining us for our worship together. For those of you who are visitors, we're working our way through the book of Nehemiah, which is a book in the Old Testament, part of the Bible, and tells the story of a guy called Nehemiah, strangely enough, who was called by God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had been destroyed by its enemies, and the people of Israel had been taken into exile, and then Nehemiah and a group of them were set free to go and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And we're working our way through the story of Nehemiah as that rebuilding process is taking place. And what we're looking at today is the fact that they encountered some opposition. So I want to think about this whole question of opponents and opposition. I'm going to show you some pictures, and I want you to tell me who the person's opponent is. Okay, so you all got that? So don't be shy. Do shout out. No need to put your hands up. So the first one, that's him as Sherlock Holmes. His opponent, of course, Moriarty. Yes, I mean, I'm not a fan of Benedict personally. The ladies evidently think he's really good looking. He looks to me like he was dropped on his face as a baby, and I really just think he's the most odd-looking guy. But as Sherlock Holmes, his great opponent was Moriarty. Okay, next one. Arsene Wenger. Now, you could say his entire team, or all of the Arsenal supporters at the end of last season, but we won't put either of those in. I don't want to upset any Arsenal fans. They have enough to cope with. Can anyone think, who is his great opponent in the managerial world? Mourinho, exactly, yes. Although Mourinho claimed last season that they were now on speaking terms and they were friends again, I'm really not convinced. I think Mourinho only said that because he was losing as well. So I'm not a fan of either team, you see. Okay, now the next one has two possible, actually has a whole range of answers. I picked two that I think come to mind the most based on recent films, but you may say one of the others and that would be legitimate. There's lots of people oppose this guy. So anyone want to offer a suggestion of his opponents? The Joker, exactly. Yep, so we've got the Joker. And anyone think of another one from one of the recent films? Bane, yes. I mean, there are lots of others you could have, the Penguin and all sorts of others, but I thought the ones that probably spring to our minds at the moment would be the Joker and Bane. And if you haven't seen any of those films, don't worry about it. Now, my final one is a reminder to all of us never to misjudge your opponent. Never to think you're so strong, you've got it so sorted, you're so stable, that you can dismiss your opposition as of no power, because that tends to backfire. As dear Teresa discovered, that is a particularly good picture of her. It looks like she's just been given the election result, because she does not look happy, even though she's sucking a lemon. And of course, her great opponent, her nemesis, who came back from the dead virtually, politically, to defeat her, is good old Jeremy. I'm not making any political comment. I don't have much faith in any politician. I just thought it was incredibly amusing. So it's just delightful watching someone think they've got it all sorted and then discover they haven't. A bit like Arsenal's footballer, really, but never mind. So we'll now come to chapter 4 of Nehemiah and look at the passage and look at the opposition, the opponents that the people of God have there. Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 16. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. He said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, for your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. So we have there a picture of them rebuilding the wall, and then these various other groups around Jerusalem are not happy about it, and they decide to try and stop the work and to make life difficult. And the first thing we need to understand is that every true work of kingdom building will face some sort of opposition. That's simply inevitable. Now, we're not trying to build a physical city anymore. We're not trying to repair the actual walls of Jerusalem anymore. That's sort of done by the Israeli Tourist Board and other people. They don't need our help with that. But we are seeking to build God's kingdom in a spiritual sense of seeing people come to faith, seeing people grow in their faith and live as disciples of Jesus, making a difference in the world as we reach out serving our communities and seeking to love those around us. All of those things help build God's kingdom. And those things will face opposition. And that shouldn't surprise us or disappoint us, but it should actually encourage us. We should be encouraged when we find that there is opposition to the things we're seeking to do, because that is the norm. Biblically, that is the norm for many Christians around the world. That is the norm for church history. And so it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't annoy us. It shouldn't cause us to despair. It should just be normal for us. Now, I want to start with one little caveat, one little qualification. And that is that, of course, some Christians, you almost feel, deserve to be persecuted. I'm sure we can all think of the sort of people who are just so annoying that when they say, "Oh, I'm getting persecuted," you think, well, actually, you're really getting persecuted more because you're just really annoying. So I'm not talking here this morning about that irritating Christian that you can all think of. And hopefully you're not all thinking of me or anything like that. But I'm not talking about people who upset people by being judgmental or who upset people by being obnoxious or rude or anything like that. But we're not looking to defend those sorts of things. What we are saying is that there will be opposition to genuine work of God through us, because that is what happens. And many Western Christians don't seem to understand this. And this is because, of course, we've lived in a Christianized culture for the last couple of 100 years. It hasn't been Christian in a full sense, but it's been Christianized. It's been sympathetic to Christianity. And so we tend to think that opposition is wrong. It shouldn't happen. But in fact, what we've experienced of a Christianized culture is actually the thing that's different, the thing that's odd. The opposition is much closer to the norm biblically and much closer to the norm around the world. So why does it happen? You think, well, why would there be opposition to churches? Why would there be opposition to people wanting to see people put their trust in Jesus, find forgiveness, experience new life and live a life seeking to serve those around them. Why on earth would that not be something everyone would want? And firstly, we need to understand the Bible is very clear. There are spiritual forces in opposition to God. Now, for some of us, that's a bit of a mental leap. You think, hang on a minute, I can just about cope with the idea of there being a God. But now you're telling me that there really is a devil as well. That's a bit of a big jump to make. The Bible is quite clear that there is the reality of the devil or of spiritual forces of evil that are in opposition to the work of God around the world. And I think when you look at human history, there's actually quite a lot of evidence for there being, if you like, spiritual forces of evil at work. You see the way in which things happen in human history, the appalling things that have gone on, when seemingly quite normal people have been willing to participate in the most horrific acts and events throughout history. It suggests that there are forces at work that go beyond simply human will and human activity. That there are forces at work that are best explained by us understanding that what the Bible describes as the devil is actually a reality. Now, for some of you who've been Christians a long time, that's sort of like old hat. You think, yeah, of course I believe in the devil. For others of you, that's something you may want to wrestle with a bit. But we need to understand clearly that Jesus taught the reality of a personal devil. He actually used a name for him rather than just a title, which shows that Jesus understood him to be a real personality. And so these spiritual forces are at work in opposition to God. Now, we don't want to go overboard about that. Don't want to sort of think there's demons everywhere or anything sort of ludicrous or extreme. But if we miss this point, if we don't understand the nature of what is happening, then we're going to find ourselves caught off guard. The other thing we see is that fallen human nature rebels against God's rule. What do we mean by that? Well, the Bible tells us that before we come to faith, all of us have within us, an inbuilt attraction to what is wrong, an inbuilt rebelliousness against God. That's something we're born with. If any of you have ever worked with children or had children or lived anywhere on the same planet as children, you'll know that children don't need to be taught to do wrong. You don't sit down and say, now, this is how to be selfish. This is how to upset mummy and daddy. You don't need to tell them that. That's automatic. And then you spend the rest of their childhood trying to teach them how to control it, to manage it, and not to turn into that sort of horrific little child that I'm sure all of you have thought of at this point. You all think of particular, oh, I can think of little so-and-so. Hopefully no one at this church. They're all sweet, lovely little children. But we do have this human nature that rebels against God, that doesn't want to hear from God, that doesn't want to hear what God says, that doesn't want to hear what God expects of us in terms of the way that we should live and the way we should treat others. And so we need to be aware of that reality as well. Now, in this passage, we're going to work our way through it, and we'll see three key tactics that the enemies of Nehemiah use to try and stop the work of kingdom building. And I think those are three tactics that we see at work today in our society, in our culture, that would also be true for us. So we need to learn from this and see how they dealt with it. The first one is ridicule. In the first part of this chapter, the first tactic they use is ridicule. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." You see, they're ridiculing it because they're trying to create a defeatist mindset. They're ridiculing them because they know that actually building the wall is quite hard work. I don't know if you've ever done anything sort of like building. How many people have ever tried building a wall in your garden or anything like that? A few have. yeah, I sort of tried a little bit, then they asked me to stop and go and do something else, because I didn't know the bricks all had to be lined up. It was an artistic thing I was doing. But it's actually quite physical, and if you take on a major piece of building work or construction work, it's quite draining. And so to have someone come along and start laughing at it, which has often happened to me when I've tried to do something practical, it actually is quite difficult. It creates a defeatist mindset. I'm quite a sensitive guy, and people come along and laugh at what I've tried to do. It hurts. So ridicule is a very powerful tool, because it creates this defeatist mindset. You know what? Maybe they're right, actually. Maybe I'm not very good at it. You can imagine whatever your particular area is. If someone turned up and was ridiculing you doing it, it would be quite hard to take that. And so they're deliberately doing this to try and create a defeated mindset amongst the Jews. They're also trying to discredit it to others. You'll notice that the passage said that there were others there, the Sumerians and others around them. So they're trying to discredit them in front of other people. So not only are they trying to make the people feel bad, they're trying to make them look stupid in front of the other people. And say, oh, look, you see, it's rubbish, isn't it, what they're trying to do? And to discredit it. I would say this is the most common tactic of our media today in terms of how they approach opposition to the Christian faith. Very rarely will we get direct opposition in the media, but we do get almost relentless ridicule. You think of how Christians are depicted in films or TV series, things like Midsummer Murders are particularly sort of notoriously anti-Christian. Any Christian character in those programs is always sort of really unpleasant. Sort of, you know, nasty people, sexually repressed, gossipy, greedy, and really nothing like the sort of people we may know at church. Well, not the majority of them anyway. And so that ridiculing of Christians, when they tend to interview people on television, they tend to always interview the loonies. I've never met people in church. I've been working for churches for 30 years. I've never met people as off the wall as they seem to manage to interview for the Christian viewpoint on something. I think these people are nuts. They're nothing to do with us. But they're the ones who get put on television in order to create this impression that Christians are weird, Christians are angry, Christians are nasty. And of course, if you don't know many Christians, then that relentless ridicule actually begins to shape your opinion of what Christians are like. And I'll challenge you, just look out for it in sort of all the different programs, media, films, stuff like that. Begin to see the continual negative portrayal of Christianity. Some of you would have, how many of you heard of a church called Westboro Baptist Church in America? Quite a few of you have. It's a notoriously unpleasant church. The views it represents are not endorsed by any church that I know of anywhere in the world. There's 300,000 churches in America. There's one Westboro Baptist Church. It has 30 members, most of whom are related to the pastor. And yet it's been the subject of two television documentaries and is often referred to, and the pastor gets interviewed and all sorts of things. It's one church out of 300,000 with a membership of 30. It's of no significance in any way, except the media love to wheel the pastor out because they know he'll say something outrageous. Now, that's great news, but of course the problem is it gives the impression to the world that the church is ridiculed, the church is useless, the church is full of really unpleasant people. Ridicule is a very powerful tool, and not a lot we can do about it, apart from make sure that all the non-Christians who know us don't see those qualities in us. We want them to see in us something of Jesus and his love and his compassion and his desire to reach out and to serve, so that they can actually see there's a difference between what the media portray and the reality. So what's their response? It's to pray, trust God, and carry on. And that's what we need to be doing. When you're watching the telly and it's yet another program in which you know that the Christian is going to be the murderer, and you know, they're going to prove to be a hypocrite and something will be wrong with the Christians in the drama. What should our response be? Let's pray. Pray that God will not allow that negative ridicule to have the effect it could have. So ridicule didn't work. They tried that. So then in verses 6 to 9, they tried direct attack. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. We must never underestimate how determined our opponents are, both spiritually and humanly. We mustn't underestimate the fact that they are quite determined in their opposition to God's kingdom advancing. You see, if they had attacked, as we find out in the passage, in the end they didn't. But if they had done, they would have suffered quite severe casualties. It wouldn't have been a walkover. The people of Jerusalem had weapons. They were willing to defend themselves. And it would have actually cost the enemies quite a lot to carry out this attack. And yet they were seriously considering it. Such was their determination to stop God's kingdom advancing. We mustn't underestimate the fact that, particularly amongst what's called the new atheists, the sort of much more militant atheism that we see in Western culture, there is a real determination to stop religion in our culture. There is a real determination. They actually see it as and there's an irony in this, they see it almost as a moral crusade to eliminate religious influence from our culture. And would actually see that as their goal. That's what they're seeking to achieve. We mustn't underestimate the fact they are determined in what they're doing. Sometimes I don't think we really get that. We tend to fall into the trap of thinking secular is neutral. Because that's the lie our culture tells us. That if something's secular, it's not about religion, then it's neutral. Well, of course, it isn't neutral. It's actually in opposition to anything that God is doing. Now, the direct attack happens less in our culture at the moment, but it does happen around the world. Week by week around the world, churches are burnt down, Christians are murdered, imprisoned, kidnapped, all sorts of stuff is going on. And you only have to read any of the organisations supporting the persecuted church to see the reality of what is happening around the world. There is a very real persecution taking place, whether it's North Korea, Iran, Saudi Arabia, all sorts of places where the persecution is very real. And a meeting like this, openly meeting, would be unknown. It would be impossible to do that without putting everybody's life at risk. In our culture, it tends to be much more around things like job loss or isolation at work, things like that. There was a study done recently showing that if you are an evangelical Christian, you will almost certainly, and it's known that you are, you will almost certainly not get a job in any British university now. They will not have evangelicals lecturing in universities because it just creates too much controversy, is their excuse. There's all sorts of areas where that is beginning to have much more impact. Where if you're known to be someone who actually believes in the gospel, believes in Jesus, it results in this sort of isolation. There is a reality to the opposition. What is their response? I love this verse. I think this verse sums up such a brilliant response in terms of how we deal with these things because it has such balance to it. Some Christians aren't terribly balanced in the way they respond to things. They either try and ignore it completely and pretend nothing's happened, or they go completely off the deep end, the other end, and really become a bit embarrassing. And Nehemiah has a brilliant balance here. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard. We prayed to our God and posted a guard. In other words, they saw the need to be trusting in God. They saw the need for prayer, that ultimately this was something God was going to have to rescue them from and deliver them from. But they also realized they had to be sensible. And so they post a guard. They're not super spiritual and say, well, we've prayed, we don't need to do anything else, we'll just leave it all with God. But neither do they think it all depends on us and we must post a guard and rely solely on that. They realize there's a balance. Trust God, but post a guard. And that means that we trust God through prayer. When we find ourselves in situations where we're facing opposition, maybe at work, maybe from family, maybe from neighbors, and things are proving more difficult for us, then we need to pray and trust God. But we also need to be careful not to be unnecessarily provocative or careless or foolish. And that sometimes is what happens. Christians react badly to a situation like that and then come across as judgmental. They then come across as condemning. They then come across as unloving. And of course, that's exactly the sort of image that we're wanting to avoid. We need to be wise within our culture. There are things that we wouldn't say straight away to people because it would cause offense and it would actually hinder them from understanding what the Christian message is really all about. Some of you know I'm a great fan of Tim Keller. If you haven't read any of his books, you really have missed out. Go and get some and read them. Start with The Reason for God. But I really love his books. And when you see him interviewed, he's so careful because he knows people will misunderstand what he means. So if they say to him, you know, are you saying people are sinful? He'd say, well, hang on, what do you think I mean by that word? People are sinful, but what do you think we mean by that? Because otherwise it creates the impression that Christians are saying we're all righteous and all non-Christians are sinful. Well, of course, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're all sinful. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need to be rescued by God. So we need to be wise. We need to be careful. Not compromising, but thinking about what is the person hearing when I'm saying this. Now, that was a mistake I made. When I first became a Christian, I was overzealous. And I used to sort of rush out and say to people, you know, you need Jesus and you need this. And you know, and I think they must have thought, this, what is this guy on? He's got some sort of issue. I remember going up to a guy once in the street and I said to him, you look like a man who needs Jesus. And he said, and you look like a man who needs a punch in the face. So that didn't quite go as I would have liked. But we need to be wise, not compromising, careful in how we explain what it is we're about. Otherwise, people will just think we're loopy. They'll just back off. They won't want to hear what we've got to say. Sometimes people come across some over-enthusiastic, a bit too rabid. Others, of course, it's the complete opposite, and we'll come to that in a moment, which is the third tactic. So the first one is ridicule. The second one is direct attack. And the final one is to create fear, verses 10 to 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. I often think how unhelpful those people at the end of that passage are. You know, you're battling with trying not to be too afraid, and they're coming over saying, oh, we're going to be attacked, we've heard, and tell them 10 times over. You can imagine the type, can't you? Just repeating, you know, oh, I hear we're going to be attacked. Oh, did I mention, I hear we're going to be attacked. And it's not helpful. If you're battling with fear, it's not helpful to have people who then sort of talk about how fearful things are. I used to be very afraid of the dentist as a child, and my dad wasn't always terribly sympathetic to our fears, and he went in first. One particular occasion, I was really nervous, and he went in first, and then deliberately, he didn't have anything done, but when he came out, he was deliberately staggering, like, oh, that hurt so badly, the pain, that was terrible, that's terrible. Of course, it didn't comfort me in the least, and it didn't help my fears one little bit. And you almost imagine that's what the people at the end of that passage are like. Everyone's a bit scared, and then they come along saying, oh, we're going to be attacked. And the sort you find really annoying. Why are they trying to create fear? Well, they're trying to create fear because fear stops us from doing what we should in serving God. You see, they were saying to them, you won't even see us coming and we'll kill you. We'll sneak up on you while you're working on the wall and you'll be dead. You won't even know we were there. We'll sort of ninja you before it's even you even know what's going on. Trying to scare them so that they would stop. And those who are opposing God's work today want to scare us because fear paralyzes. Fear stops us. Another of my great fears, I thought I'd share them all this morning. Some of you know, until quite recently really, had quite a fear of earwigs. I always think they're particularly unpleasant. Most insects I'm fine with. I'm quite sociable with them. I don't mind spiders or anything like that. But I always found earwigs particularly terrifying. Anyone else scared of earwigs, or is it just me? It's just me. Okay, great. I'm not so scared of them now. We went on holiday with some, unintentionally, and that sort of freed me of it. We stayed in this caravan in Norfolk, and it was free. And when we got there, we realised why it was free. Because it was already occupied. An entire colony of earwigs were on holiday there ahead of us. And they'd sort of settled into every drawer and the pillows and the airing cupboard and everything in the kitchen. So everywhere you went, everything you moved, earwigs ran out. And it was, for the first day or two, absolutely terrifying. By the end of the holiday, I got used to it. Probably some sort of therapy in there. I actually was quite, quite at home with them, really, because there were so many of them. You really just, either I slept outside and they kept the caravan, or you just accepted them. Now, because I was so terrified of them, I remember one occasion my dad wanted me to get something for him from the shed, and I knew they were in the shed waiting for me. I knew if I opened that door, they would be there. And they sense fear, earwigs. They're very, very vicious. They sense fear and move in packs and hunt at night and pull you down. And, that's what I imagined. I can see you're not convinced. I couldn't go into that shed. The fear was so great, I couldn't open the door because I knew they would attack me. They would jump on me. Thousands of millions of them in there. I don't exaggerate. Hundreds of millions of them. All in there. The whole shed used to move when they moved. Maybe that's exaggerating. And that's what our enemies want. They want to create fear in us so that we can't do what God is calling us to do. It hinders us from sharing our faith. Over the years, that is the most common excuse I've been given. When I've said to people, why didn't you talk to them about your faith? Why didn't you tell them, invite them to church or tell them about what's happening? The most common excuse I'm given is, I was afraid. I was afraid what they might say. I was afraid what they might think of me. I was afraid of this, afraid of that. And so fear paralyzes us and stops us from doing what we should do. What's the response? Well, firstly, we see strategy. Verse 13, therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. What Nehemiah did is he gave people different roles and they worked together. You see, fear is at its worst when we feel isolated. You think of the times when you feel most scared, it's actually often when you feel alone, when you feel that you're the only one dealing with something, when you feel that you're by yourself in dealing with it. And when we don't feel alone, when we feel there are others with us, fear somehow loses some of its hold. And Nehemiah realized this, so he said to everyone, look, we're working together. Some of you are going to stand there with swords and spears ready. That'll be your role. Others of you are going to build the wall. That will be your role. We need both. You need to work together to overcome the fear. And that's so important that we remember that. Whatever situation we face, whatever opposition we encounter, we are not alone. We are part of God's family. We are part of God's people. We have, first and foremost, God's help and God's presence with us. But we also have the fellowship and support, encouragement and prayers of those around us. We don't need to be isolated. Whatever it is we're facing in life, maybe it's not direct opposition. Maybe it's other things happening in our lives that we struggle with. We need to remember we do not need to be alone. We do not need to be isolated. We are part of a community that God has brought together. And that as that community, we can face everything. And the second thing Nehemiah does, and I want to finish with this, is he reminds them of the greatness of God. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Remembering who God is so important. It's absolutely key. And I've got there, if you remember nothing else from this morning, then remember this. That the more we know who God is, the more we can trust him, the less we will fear. It's so important. You might be thinking, well, how do we do that though? When I get to work next week and it's really hard and I'm hating my job and the people there are making my life difficult and I feel really fed up and down and isolated and it seems like nothing I pray about works. It seems like nothing is going right in my life. How on earth can I do that? Well, I mean, I can only share two things that work for me. I find listening to music, worship music, really helps. Just reminds me of who God is, the things God has done. I think also memorizing key Bible verses is helpful. Sometimes it's so much more helpful to actually remember what Jesus said rather than, I think he said something about something or other, or it says in the Bible something about, oh, I don't know. If we've actually got it memorized, it comes to our minds with much greater power. Now, those are two that work for me. Find whatever works for you. But find things that enable you to stop and to remember who God is, what he's done for us, and how we can trust him. And we need to remember, however powerful the secular media seem to be, however influential certain atheists seem to be, we need to remember Psalm 2, verses 1 to 4. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. What that psalm is describing is all the sort of powerful people of the earth coming together and saying, "We're going to defy God. We're going to stop God working in the world." And what is God's response? He actually laughs. He finds the whole idea quite delightfully humorous, that they really think they could stop what he is doing. And then one of my favourites, Proverbs 21, verse 30. And I remind myself of this a lot because I find sometimes the influences in our culture quite depressing, the way Christianity is depicted quite depressing. And the sort of power that the media have to shape people's thinking, I find quite terrifying in many ways. And Proverbs 21:30 is one that I really remind myself of. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. We need to remember that. Yes, we will face opposition. Yes, we will face trials and difficulties. We will face fear and all sorts of things. What we need to do is to trust him. He is God. He knows what he's doing. Let's keep following him, keep trusting him, and seeking to see his kingdom come in all its fullness. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. The Bible tells us it will come. Jesus himself warned us that just as people rejected him, so they will reject us. We ask your forgiveness, Lord, for the times that the church has been judgmental, for the times the church has been obnoxious, for the times that the church has alienated people unnecessarily because of its insensitivity. Lord, we repent of that. We are sorry for that. But we know that that is not the true picture of the whole church. And we pray that we will be filled with your love, your grace, your generous nature, and that something of the true qualities of who you are and of your kingdom will shine through us into the world around us. For your glory's sake. Amen.